Morning, everybody, and we welcome you. Some folks have joined us this morning that weren't with us last night, and we're glad to have you with us. Now, we've got to make sure you've got all the stuff you need. Is there anybody here that hasn't yet got one of these notebooks? You'll need one of these. Hands up if you are new here this morning, didn't get one of these yet. Kent will take care of that. And in addition to that, you're getting a bookmark. And on one side of the bookmark is the Lord's Prayer. On the other side is Psalm 91. Has anybody not got one of these? You'll need one of these too. So, Kent, find somebody else to hand those out so you can free up your hands a bit. So, wave your hands, please. Bookmark off Andrew and notebook off Kent. Come back to that notebook in just a moment. The book that we're taking as our study guide, for want of a better term, is this one, Richard Foster's Celebration of Discipline, itself a Christian classic from the 70s. And really, you need to read the whole book. It's not that the book is the last word on the subject. God is always talking. And it's not that there aren't continually fresh ways to approach these subjects. But this man has done a great job at reading all the ancient and modern literature and giving a very concise analysis of the Christian disciplines. There's a lot in this book that we didn't have time to talk about in the weekend. So we have them available for sale. They're $18. And I don't know how many's left. There were 15 there last night. But just encourage you to get one of those if you haven't, so that you have it in your library. But there's no good sticking it on the shelf of the library. You have to read it too. But there it is. We'd like to sell all of those this weekend. Now, we'd mentioned that as a church, we're going to celebrate Lent. Now, it doesn't mean that every last individual has to do this. You're all free. But it's a wonderful spiritual exercise in itself. Here we are discussing the disciplines of fasting and meditation and solitude and simplicity and study and prayer and meditation and worship and some others. And really, the time of Lent is as good as any, seeing it starting right now, to have a whole month of building into our lives some discipline that maybe hasn't been there. This is the whole point, of course, of Lent. In Lent, it's a 40-day period in which we commemorate the fasting of the Lord Jesus Christ. After he was baptized, the Holy Spirit took him into the wilderness. He fasted for 40 days, and then he was tempted. And Luke chapter 4 says he went into the desert full of the Holy Spirit, but after 40 days of fasting and temptation, that is, rejecting temptation, Luke 4 says he came out of the desert in the power of the Spirit. What's the difference between going into the desert full of the Holy Spirit and coming out of the desert in the power of the Holy Spirit? It's got to be another deal altogether. Most of us would claim to be full of the Holy Spirit, but do you actually walk in the power of the Spirit? And it is disciplines that will help you. And discipline is a process. It's not just an event. There are events in our lives in which God steps in, and from that moment everything changes. But usually he's been working with us for a while to bring us to that point. And so we need these seasons of discipline. We need seasons of self-denial. We need seasons of overcoming, you know, the flesh by his grace. You know, making choices and managing our time, controlling ourselves. And really, I would think it's going to be in accord with whatever the Lord knows is good for you as another step. Like I was talking to somebody in the shower this morning. They were in that cubicle and I was in this one. And over the wall, I said, well, I didn't look over the wall, you know, but I was in here scrubbing away, and I thought, I'll have a chat with this person. And so I said, call them by name. I said, what are you going to do for Lent, by the way? So they got talking about it, and just wondering, you know, actually, they weren't too sure what they would do, and I said, well, perhaps as we, you know, think about each of these many disciplines in the camp, something is going to recommend itself has probably an area of need and potential advancement for you. Anyway, I said, as for me, it's listening. I said, a lot of the other disciplines I've been pretty consistent in, but that one I need to be much more consistent in. So for me, you know, Lent, I'm going to work on that discipline because I've already started. I wasn't waiting for Lent. For me, the challenge is an hour every day in silence before God. I can tell you now that does more than just about any other thing can possibly do. But of course, it may not be your key if something else is your bigger need. You're going to need to be listening to the Lord. But here's a wonderful opportunity, 40 days. They say that anything you do for 30 days can become a habit for life. So, you know, Lent gives us a buffer zone here. We've got 40 days in which to make some good practice of Christian worship a good habit in our own lives. And so, you know, the Lord might call you to devote yourself, say, to meditation on Scripture or to fasting, you know, or some other thing. Anyway, it's all worth thinking about, and this is a good weekend. This is a great way to launch Lent. Anyway, so here we are. Turn to your book. You got your notebook? Turn to page number 4. And now, what we've done for each of the 12 disciplines that actually come from the book, we've given you a few quotes from the book so that you've got something to read and ponder. These are good quotes too. Please make sure you read them all, each one of them, just thinking over them. But I want, on page 4, I want you to look at the last one. Can you find that? The one at the bottom of the list. And I'll read it to you. It says, by themselves, the spiritual disciplines can do nothing. They can only get us to the place where something can be done. They are God's means of grace. The inner righteousness we seek is not something that is poured on our heads. God has ordained the disciplines of the spiritual life as the means by which we are placed where he can bless us. And how true that is. We need to hear the voice of God. We need to place ourselves in that place where we're waiting and listening. We need the deep insights of wisdom that come from the Scripture, or we need that power that gets released into our lives when suddenly a Scripture opens to us. We need to place ourselves before the Scriptures and spend time there. The disciplines have a purpose, not as an end in themselves, but as a means to an end, that we might find God, might find righteousness. All right, we have 3 speakers this morning, and each of them has a fascinating subject. The subjects vary a good bit, but the first person who's going to come and talk to us is Darren. This is our brother Darren Shepherd. He has this wonderful subject called the spiritual discipline of, what is it, everybody? It's fasting. So here's Darren. Let's give him a big round of applause.
Father, we just thank you this day that this is all about you, Father. This story, this journey is all about you. And Lord, today, Father, we just submit to you. We ask, Father, that you would come now and speak into our hearts, Lord, that you would help us hear your voice and know what you're saying to us in regards to fasting. Father, individually for each person, Lord, I ask that you would speak to them, that you would quicken our heart, Lord, about fasting and the revelation and the freedom that it gives us. Father, I thank you that we can rest from striving. Father, that we can rest in you, that you are for us. Lord, that you desire, Lord, freedom and liberty for our souls. Thank you for what you're doing. Fasting. So, thought I might start with just a show of hands. Who's actually fasted before? Okay, so we have educated people. I can sit down. No. I was thinking about this over the last couple of days, and I know John in the past has taught us about fasting. And there's been numerous occasions. We've done our own personal fasting, but also I do remember we did do a corporate fast some time ago as well. And so there's many types of fasting that we can do. And when I was thinking about it, I felt God was saying, like all the other disciplines, it's a discipline to draw us closer to Him. And the reason we really want God to come close to us is because we need inner healing. And also, God desires to bring His kingdom over our lives and His will over our lives. And the act of fasting is that submission to Him, to allow Him to do that in our lives. So in the book, there's some fairly interesting things that it says, and they're probably not new, but actually when I was reading it, I felt it was good to remember. And I think the enemy at times tries to steal things from us. And recently, I've been renewing my mind with things that probably in the past that we've, you know, we've listened to and heard about before. So fasting in the Bible, there's numerous examples of fasting in the Bible. Probably the major example is the abstaining from food. So you'll see numerous examples. You see Jesus fasted for 40 days, denied himself of food during that period. You see the apostles fasted and denied themselves of food. Moses fasted, David fasted, Daniel fasted. So there's numerous examples in the Bible about fasting. In most cases, it's a private matter between you and God. So most of the fasting that we do is actually something we do towards the Lord. And generally, it's not something that most people would probably know about. And it says that in the scriptures, that when you do fast, that it's not a display to people that you're fasting, because if that does happen, the rewards that God does have for us are limited, I would suppose. When you're doing that fasting unto the Lord in private, the rewards are greater, it says in the book. Okay, the purpose of fasting. In the book it says about the fast is to be God-initiated and God-centered. So we're not just fasting because we want to get a breakthrough, or we're looking for or some wisdom or clarification, even though that's a secondary thing to fasting. It talks about fasting as our first point of call, or primary goal should be we want to seek God, we want to find God. And I must admit for myself, I had forgot that. I had used fasting before initially for breakthrough or making a major decision in my life. And it was good to remind me that really the primary focus of fasting is actually to draw near to God and to find God in a new way. So that was an encouragement to me and something I'll need to put in place in my own life. Okay, let me read you something from the book. It talks about motive. This is the purpose of fasting. And Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees about the motive of fasting. And in the book here it says that, like I mentioned before, we shouldn't be stressing on the blessings and benefits of fasting, that we would be tempted to believe that with a little fast we could have the world, including God, eating out of our hands. Our fasting must be forever God-centered and God-initiated and God-ordained. So what I thought we might do is, as an example or as illustration, has anyone done a recent fast of recent that would be willing to come here and just give us a little testimony? No hands. Oh, we have one. Thank you. If you could come and just let us know what the outcome of your fast was.
Well, it hasn't finished yet. I've got a little bit of a prayer project that I'm doing for a little while and just waiting for the Lord to begin and end it. So mine is a series of fasts that are regularly scheduled. And the first time I went into the fast, I found that there was peace came into an area where I was searching God for. And so that was good. And there was a little bit of light that started to flood through. And then the second stage of that, nothing seemed to be happening. When you start to get peace into an area that you've been searching for God in, you tend to be full of faith and hope, and it breathes life into you. And so my expectation was, wow, what's going to happen next time? And I hit a wall, and it was all a little bit bland and dull, and I couldn't really see what was happening. But I was sitting down and listening prayer, and had my time in listening prayer, and got up and felt very much the same as I had for the last few days of this fast. But about a half an hour later, I got a download of information and knowledge and wisdom specifically speaking to what I was needing, and it was able to give me guidance in prayer and behaviour that I really needed. So I'm just waiting now to see what happens next time. So,
Just wait there. So was it something to do with the internal struggle of your heart? Yeah. Okay. So did you find by just making that time, setting that time aside, seeking God, that something, you gave room to God to allow him to move into that area?
Absolutely.
Excellent. Very good. Thank you for that testimony. That's great. And I generally have sensed the same thing. Is God just making that room in any of these disciplines really is just giving God the room to do some work in your life. There's probably one other factor about fasting that is a bit of a mystery is something spiritually is happening at the same time, and we probably don't understand all of that, but when we are fasting, we are denying our body, and generally if you've fasted more than one day, you know the pain in your body, and it's a denying of that flesh, which is a spiritual battle in itself, I think. But in the book there, it talks about the spiritual side of fasting and how the spiritual side brings breakthrough. As you were saying, it does something in our lives. And I've experienced that in my own life. Recently, I haven't been doing any major big fasts. I think that probably the most I've ever done recently is a one day. I was talking to John yesterday about that and asking him how many days he's done. He said he's done a 40-day. I don't know if I could make that one, but in the book there, it talks about a good fast is a three-day fast and a seven-day fast. And I think my goal would be to try to do at least a three-day fast. I think in that first couple of days, there's a fair bit of pain that you have to go through, but it talks about in the book about the rewards of going through that. So I encourage you to read a fair bit of the detail in here. It talks about the practice of fasting. It goes into some of the practical sides of how we should eat, what we should do. And I found it fairly good. Oh, here's a good point. Fasting helps us keep our balance in life. How easy we begin to allow non-essential things to take precedence in our life, and how quickly we crave things we do not need until we are enslaved by them. And I know that firsthand in my life. Is the world is so busy and there's so many things happening, you just fall into things and be enslaved by them until, you know, God actually gives you some sort of revelation about those sort of things that are in our lives. John, would you like to add anything to what I've said? I'm getting close. Well, the challenge is, like John mentioned before, we're moving into Lent, and I would encourage you to seek the Lord about fasting. for your own life, and I'm definitely going to be doing that myself. I think my aim would be try to do at least a 3-day fast within that 40 days sometime. And I'm pretty much looking to God to bring healing in my heart over that fasting, to bring a breakthrough. And I know He can do it. He's done a lot in my life of recent, which some of you might know of. So, John, that's my discussion on fasting.
Darren, thank you. Leave it right there. That's fine. Darren, thank you very much. For Lent, I think I've told you already, the challenge for me is an hour every day in silence. But yesterday I decided to add a challenge to it and to add an hour of study. Because you think, well, where do you find all these hours in the day? Believe me, it's not easy, but it was Martin Luther who said that he had so much work to do and so many responsibilities that he would never get all his work done if he didn't spend at least 3 hours a day in prayer. You have to understand that when you invest in disciplines, it seems to pay off in making the rest of the day work well, freeing up the day, or if not the day, freeing up the week and the month. Life just simply seems to go better. Interruptions take less time, and it's easier to make decisions, and the paperwork falls into place. So it's a step of faith. With regard to fasting, I always had a couple of principles or rules that I made sure were in place all the time. These are simple, but please take this on board because it will help. My practice was, the moment I got out of bed on the day that I was going to fast, I immediately declared a fast before the Lord. It was just a little verbal trick, if you like, a little verbal statement that had great spiritual effectiveness. I would get out of bed and immediately I would declare that I was fasting before the Lord. I'd declare the day to be a fast or the week to be a fast or whatever it was. So I'd actually declare it as such. And I found that by doing that, it made the fast much more straightforward and easy. If I didn't declare it a fast before the Lord, just went about the business of fasting, you'll find it's a bigger struggle. And so there's something of spiritual power in taking that stand and making a declaration. So I always found that really significant. The second rule, simple rule I put in place, was that I never ever commenced a fast without deciding in advance when I would finish the fast. I only once tried an open-ended fast and discovered why you don't do that. Because you start a fast not being sure whether you'll fast 3 days or 5 days or seven, and what happens is as you go along, you'll feel guilty about finishing the fast, thinking, oh, I should fast a bit more, and you become very uncertain and you become confused. So this kind of battle gets set up in the spirit realm over you. That's not good. You're wise enough to be able to pray and have a sense in the Lord of what the fast is all about before you commence. So if it's a 7-day fast, it's a 7-day fast. Declare it to be that before the Lord. And then when the 7 days are up, there's no guilt complex. Rather, it's rejoicing. You're finishing the fast. It's wonderful. It's been a great time. And you can move on. I often found that the benefits of the fast came after the fast had finished. So don't fool yourselves into thinking that as you're in the middle of the fast, oh, nothing's happening. Of course nothing's happening. That's why you're fasting. The fast is a discipline in itself to bring about blessings that follow afterward. So you persevere. In terms of pain, I never had any. Discomfort, perhaps. And I think that's all most people have. It's simply a matter of discipline and perseverance. But in terms of that discomfort, you know, the rumbling tummy, the ache in the belly, that's only a factor usually on the first day and the third day. So the first day you're feeling it a bit because you're not used to just not having breakfast, lunch and dinner. Persevere. The second day, usually not that big an issue. The third day, you can get a few gut aches and whatnot. Persevere. And after the third day, it usually lifts. Now, the book will tell you that this can persevere for a week. So his experience was a bit different. But my experience the whole of my life was it was the first day, third day. And it was no great evil. You just persevere. Basically, you know, you shut your ears to a complaining body and keep going. And it stops complaining. And the rest of the fast, you know, your body has settled into a rhythm where it's happy and content to be just existing on your reserves, and that's why you can go 40 days, because the body generally can live 40 days on its reserves. But there'll come a point at which that is no longer. So for some people it's only 30 days, but the average is 40 days. So anyway, there you are. There's a few of my thoughts. And as far as fasting goes, that is not an area of my life where I have a need. You know, like, that was an area in which I exercised a lot of personal discipline, self-control, over many years. And so the call of God is no longer on me to persevere in that area of discipline, it's to persevere in other areas of discipline. However, if you've never done a lot of fasting, you do need to fast. Because Jesus referred to his disciples, you know, when they were with him, they didn't fast, but he said, once the bridegroom is taken away, then they will fast. But the Apostle Paul said he was in fastings often. So, you know, take a lead out of their book. Now, I mentioned that I'm going to try and add an hour's study to an hour's listening, starting Monday, although I've already begun the discipline of listening. Our brother David is going to come, and he's got his quarter-hour bite of the cherry to speak to us about study as a spiritual discipline. Let's give David a big hand of applause.
Morning, everyone. Study. I remember 31 years ago, I commenced university, actually to the month, and I had only gone to grade 10, and I launched into university studies without really knowing what I had let myself in for. Now, the first semester, I had 8 subjects. I was talking to Andrew Whitby on Sunday. We're preparing to go to Indonesia. And I asked him a question that I now ask you, because this is what I believe is a common understanding of the need to study. I asked him, why at university was he studying a subject? Now, my understanding is most of us would say to get the information to pass the subject. Would that be a contributing factor? There's so much pressure on us to obtain an end result that what we're actually doing is we're missing the whole true point of study. Here's some definitions for you. But if you like, my main point is this: spiritual freedom, growth, and maturity are dependent on study. I'm going to give you quite a number of points, and you might like to write them down, because some of these will be useful for you when you commence your studies. So what is study? The Macquarie Dictionary has this to say: it is the application of the mind to the acquisition of knowledge as by reading, investigation, or reflection. It also says it is a thorough examination and analysis of a particular subject. Our dear brother who wrote the book says this: study is a specific kind of experience in which, through careful attention to reality, the mind is enabled to move in a certain direction. Now, this, if you like, is the core reason for study. All of us before we were saved, had our minds formed with many ideas, many habits that were contrary really to spiritual life. How did we learn those things? We weren't consciously aware that we were studying them, but in reality, we studied our parents. We studied things around us. What actually happens is your mind and the habits that you live out of are all to do with what has been impacted into your mind. There are different sorts of study. I hope we get to them. Romans 12:2 says this, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind." See, your mind is the control center for your habits, your belief systems. That's what you live out of. That's why you do what you do. That's why what you believe. It all comes from there. The mind is renewed by applying it to those things that will transform it. Now, did you get that? Your mind isn't just going to be supernaturally changed. A lot of people think in their spiritual life, now the Holy Spirit will just go, your mind's completely changed. No, it's not. Your mind is still full of all the other beliefs, all the habits that you lived out of up to the time you were saved. Yes, you're saved, transformed spiritually, but your mind isn't. Paul told the church at Philippi in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice." The discipline of study is the primary vehicle to bring us to think about these things. You're actually going to take your mind from the habits and the focuses that you used to have, and through focusing now consciously on something else, you're going to change. The mind, listen to this, the mind will always take on an order conforming to the order upon which it concentrates. What you fill your mind with, what you look at, what you're focused on is the direction it then carries you in, because that's what you think. This is one of the big problems in our culture with TV. Repetitive, ungodly themes. And it's just been getting worse and worse and worse. What does it do to the mind? It nullifies the conscience. It causes us to accept things as being normal. They're actually totally contrary to spiritual thinking. Here's a very key thing. It was actually one of my quotes that didn't get in the book. It was over the page. What we study determines the kind of habits that are formed. Now, here in understanding study, we probably had a certain perspective on study with regard to sitting down with a textbook and studying a subject. But actually, study is anything that you focus and concentrate on. So if you stop and think about how much of your time you spend focusing on certain things, that is going to formulate the habits of your thinking. And that then will be what causes you to focus. So if most of your studying is not scripture, is not godly, then what do you think is going to happen? The majority of your thinking is going to be focused on things that are contrary to the spiritual good of your life. Does that make sense? Okay. David last night spoke on meditation. The closest discipline in relationship to study is meditation. But they're different. Meditation is devotional. Study is analytical. And here's some fancy words for you. Meditation will relish a word. Study will explicate it. That means to delve into it and understand and break it up. I was thinking about this morning and come up with this little illustration. It's not a very good analogy, but it might help you a little bit. When you put one of those sort of harder lollies into your mouth, do you suck it? Now, do you, it's sort of the relishing, you know. Try to make it last. Or do you have the same trouble as me? You start off sucking it, but then you find yourself just biting the edges off. And then, you really bite into it. That's a little bit like what study is. It's not just sucking. It's not just the contemplating. It's getting into it. Breaking that lolly right open. And getting the fullness of it right into your mouth. Like I said, it's not a great illustration, but it's might have got your taste buds going. You know what the biggest problem is? To convince people that they must learn to study. That's the major obstacle. How many here think that you actually do regular study? Because my next series of points is going to tell you what study is. And you might like to at least take the headings down, if not the details. Study involves four primary steps. The first is repetition. Repetition regularly channels the mind in a specific direction, thus ingraining habits of thought. Now, I know for a fact, because I'm old enough, that when I went to school, some of us learnt by repetition. 1 1 is 1, 1 2 is 2, 2 2, 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 9 don't have to think about it. But what do you find? You actually learn it. And so when someone says, oh, what's 7 sevens of 49? Did you think about the answer? The answer's there. Why? It has been imprinted into your mind. Now, I had a great discussion some years ago with a teacher. And this teacher was very creative. Now, I'm not against creativity, but this teacher abhorred repetitive studies. They said that they were boring, that they were not inducive to the student really learning properly. Let me read you this. Psycho-cybernetics is a science whereby people are encouraged to self-talk. I love myself. I'm good. I can do it. I'm important. The interesting thing is the person doesn't need to believe these things. If they say them continually to themselves, the inner mind is thus trained and will eventually respond by modifying behavior to conform to the affirmation. Are you hearing that? Repetitiveness in learning something, God loves me, I'm a child of God, is actually changing your ability to believe. But if you sit around saying, I'm hopeless, I'm a failure, I'll never be any good, have a guess what? That's what you're imprinting into your mind. Although it's totally contrary to what Scripture says, that is what you will become. Unfortunately, much of study in our present culture has been abandoned for entertainment. Point two, concentration. This is another thing that is greatly lacking in our culture. If in addition to bringing the mind repeatedly to the subject matter, that's repetition, the person will concentrate in what is being studied, learning is vastly increased. Concentration centers the mind, focuses the attention. Now, we're told that the human brain is exposed to thousands of stimuli all the time. So even sitting here, you know, there's 100 plus people or whatever, there's noises, there's the atmosphere, there's the visual. They are all stimuli in our senses. And all of them can distract you from what I'm saying. Some people are very easily distracted because they lack the discipline of concentration. What is concentration? It is actually choosing to focus on one of those stimuli and put aside the other 999? Is it possible? Yes, it is. If we're willing to focus and concentrate. Our culture has become very distractive to the extent when a lot of our children, they think they're actually multi-skilling. You know, they're trying to read a book and they've got the earphones in and, you know, they've got something going over here. They're only tricking themselves. They're actually not getting the true value of what they're studying. Because what's happening? They have multiple stimuli coming into the brain. And so those thoughts aren't actually being put in to where they should be. These are distractions. Are you listening, young people? Get the earplugs out. Get your eyes fixed on those words. Because all you're doing is distracting yourself from what you're supposed to be learning. Unfortunately, we also live in a culture that does not value concentration. It is one of the great enemies of true study, that is distraction. Number three is comprehension. It does us not a lot of good of repeating things and focusing on them if we have no understanding. Comprehension focuses on the knowledge of truth. What is it that sets us free? If you just refer back to your study book, you'll see in the second quote, the purpose of spiritual discipline is the total transformation of the person. Total transformation, not just a little bit. The aim at replacing old destructive habits of thought with new life-giving habits. Nowhere is this purpose more clearly seen than the discipline of study. The whole purpose of study isn't to obtain information. Please hear this. It's not to accumulate information. It's so that you will be changed. It's so that you will be taken from the state you're in with the habits you have into the likeness of Christ. That is the journey. You will not take that journey unless you're willing to study the processes of spiritual maturity to get there. An example. Repeated reading. Some years ago, I was reading a passage from the scripture. And all of a sudden, I had this revelation that this was something important I just read. But the funny thing was, I didn't know what it was. So I went back and I read the verse again. And I have an even more heightened awareness of, oh, this is special. But I didn't know what it was. I read that verse over and over and over. I read it all week. And I was getting really frustrated. Because this intense thing within me was saying, this is very important. And I said to the Lord, I can't see it! Then he showed me. What is the result? Leads to insight and discernment and thus thrusts us to new levels of growth and freedom. The knowledge of truth sets us free. Okay? That's what's supposed to happen. This revelation, this knowledge takes us and breaks that lack of understanding and lifts us into a new place. Reflection is the fourth step. Although comprehension defines what we are studying, reflection defines the significance of what we are studying. Reflection brings us to see things from God's perspective. You're not just looking at the scripture and reading it because a good Christian reads a chapter a day. You're not just reading it to find out what Jesus did and what the apostles did. You're not just reading it so you have historic information. You're reading it so that you're going to be transformed because this is what should be living in us. This is how we should be as a people of God. In reflection, we come to not only understand our subject matter, but we understand ourselves. When we ponder the meaning of what we study, we come to hear and see in a new way. Just a little comment here. The writer says this, study demands humility. Study cannot happen until we are willing to be subject to the subject. You can't go to study thinking you know it. You can't go to study thinking you're already have achieved these things. Arrogance and a teachable spirit are mutually exclusive. That means they can't coexist. If you go to the scriptures to study with an arrogance or a pride, you will receive very little. Now quickly, I've just got to race through this last point. What to study? There are two primary things to study. Verbal studies, which are put in the categories of books and lectures. This is study. If you're paying attention and you're focusing and concentrating, this is a form of study. Also, reading of books. Quickly, the author says this, studying a book is an extremely complex matter. Not reading a book. Reading a book's easy. A lot of people read books, but they don't study them. So there are actually three intrinsic and three extrinsic rules that govern our study. Three intrinsic, quickly. One, understanding. What is the author saying? Two, interpreting. What does the author mean? Three, evaluating. Is the author right or wrong? Unfortunately, most people use point three without one and two. They judge it out of their own present belief systems. But extrinsic study helps with the first three. One is experience. If the author is speaking about a particular thing that we haven't experienced, it's a lot harder for us to relate to it or really see what he's saying. Having personal exposure to the subject is of great benefit. Number two, other books. Dictionaries, commentaries, interpretive literature needs to be studied concurrently with the other books. Live discussion. This is a very interesting one. Ordinary interaction, discussion between one another about the subject. First and most important is Bible study. Here's one for the young guys. If you don't have time to write the verses down, take the text. Psalm 119 verses 9 and 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. How he's going to know what his word says? He says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Nonverbal. What is nonverbal study? Here's four things that are included. Nature, human relationships, ourselves, institutions, and culture. Study is examination, not for the purpose of being critical or pulling down, but for the process of learning. We should also study ourselves. Why do I think the way I do? Why do I do what I do? Okay, finally, it is a personal decision to discipline ourselves, to apply ourselves to study. We all have access to the required materials, and we all have the time to do it if we truly want to grow and mature. Have success.
David, thank you. And his comments on relishing words and lollies caused me to remember that I actually had some cough drops over there. And I've relished one all the while since. Not broken it apart to examine the insides, just sucked away. As we all want to do on the Word of God, right? However, we do need to take up study. I think this is a huge subject. I think it's wonderful. I thought one of the best chapters in the book. You'll all find your favourite chapters are the ones that open something up for you. But for me, the study chapter I thought was phenomenal. Worth getting the book just to read closely a couple of these pertinent chapters. So David, thank you very much. Now, a little correction has to be made to one of the quotes under the study theme. Take a look. There's a missing word. Yeah, it's the third quote. In the middle of the third line of the third quote, the word never is missing. It should actually say, because they have never taken up. Well, read the whole quote. Many Christians remain in bondage to fears and anxieties simply because they do not avail themselves of the discipline of study. Their lives remain unchanged. Why? Because they have never taken up one of the central ways God uses to change us, study. So there we are. Now, we are going to have One more little bite of the cherry before we break for morning tea. Jonathan is going to come. We're going to skip one subject. We'll come back to it in the next session. We're going to skip simplicity for now and go to solitude. Jonathan Maxwell is here. Let's give him a round of applause. Jonathan, thank you. Thank you.
Solitude. This book is really good, by the way. All young people get it. It just inspires you to really put in place things that should be there. And they're not that hard. You just got to make the choice to pursue them. And just want to start, if you'd like to repeat after me, Solitude is silence before God. We'll do it again. Solitude is silence before God. You don't have to repeat after me anymore. Without silence, there is no solitude. Though silence sometimes involves the absence of speech, it always involves the act of listening. To just refrain from speaking without a listening heart toward God is not silence before Him. So solitude is a heart that sits silent but is listening to what the Lord might want to say. Inward solitude has outward manifestations. There is the freedom to be alone, not in order to be away from people, but in order to hear God's voice. Jesus frequently had alone time with God. He started His ministry by spending 40 days alone in the desert. After feeding the 5,000, Jesus went up into the hills by Himself. As He prayed and prepared for His sacrifice on the cross, He sought the solitude of the Garden of Gethsemane. Seeking out solitude was a regular practice for Him, and it should be for us. In Ecclesiastes 3:7, it says, there's a time to be silent and a time to speak. And in Ecclesiastes 5:1, it says, to draw near to God, to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. I know that there are times when I go to God and I have a lot of things on my heart, a lot of things I want to say, I want to pray, and I just start blubbering and I just start praying. And my focus is on my prayer and on myself, but not on genuinely communing or connecting with Him. And this is what this verse is talking about with the sacrifice of fools. That I need to draw near to God to listen rather than just to always be focused on what I want and what I want to do, but allow Him to just be with me and just come with Him for that very purpose of just being with Him. Solitude or silence before God forces me to lay down my own priorities and just be with Him. Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are upon the earth. Therefore let your words be few. By being silent before God, we learn to control our tongue. It affects how we are with people, because the focus moves from us to them. So by spending time controlling our tongue with God, we then have this ability to just, when we're with people, to not always be wanting to speak and wanting to say our own things, but we have this ability to listen to them and focus on them. Silence makes us feel helpless because we rely upon words to manage and control others, especially what they think of us. Often, we talk in order to straighten out their understanding of our actions. But when we have silence in place in our lives, it puts the stopper on all self-justification and opens a space where there's freedom for God to be our justifier. We don't need to straighten others out. When we learn to be silent, we are able to speak a word that is needed when it is needed. We are dealing with actions, not states of mind. But the ramification of this action of being silent before God and being silent in other times with people will influence and affect our heart and mind states. Three ways to enter into solitude. Make the most of the little bits of time you have throughout the day, whether that's for young people pulling out your iPod and just having some silent time. Turn off the TV, even if it's just on the background. Before you get out of bed, savor those moments of just silence and just look to the Lord while you're in the shower or while you're driving to work. Go for a walk at lunch. Another way is to find or make a quiet place in the house, a room or a seat where you go, and that's your silent place. That's where you look to the Lord and you're just silent before Him just to hear what He might want to say. And the third one, make space for God to be your justifier by not defending yourself if you're wronged. It is out of our liberation from others and self that our ears become open to hear and our eyes unveiled to see the goodness of God. Solitude is silence before God. With a listening heart, it puts the stopper on self-justification and to control our tongue. Thank you.
Yes, Jonah, thank you. I was talking to some people who live way up north, way up near the Gulf somewhere. They came to our summit last year. They're looking forward to coming this year. Married couple, middle-aged. They told me on the phone that they have a chair in their house, lounge chair, and if either one of them is sitting in that chair, the other one knows that they're just having a time of reflection and just give them a little space because they're listening or they're in solitude. You know, they're tuning into God. That was their way of handling it. And, you know, it's non-verbal communication. Just need a few moments of this chair, listen to God. So, you know, you can be quite creative with what you do. Susanna Wesley, the mother of John Wesley, who gave birth to 19 children. Not all of them lived, but the majority of them. John Wesley was, what was he, the fifth last or the third last? Charles Wesley came too after John. The way Susanna Wesley found solitude in that busy house was to sit on a chair in the kitchen with all the kids running around and put a tea towel over her head. If she was under the tea towel, she was in prayer. See, the amount of private space you might have available could be small, but you can still use private space so that solitude becomes a discipline. All of us need it really badly. Along with the other disciplines, we need this discipline badly. Listening, silence, you know, the heart still. And what is the ultimate outcome of that kind of discipline? It is listen carefully, the ultimate outcome is a huge inner peace. You actually find the deepest form, you know, of the peace that passes understanding through solitude. We thank God for it. Now, whether you have a tea towel with you right now or not, you do have a chair. And if you're sitting in your chair in this moment, we'll all know not to disturb you for a minute. Before we go to morning tea, we're going to take a few moments for solitude. All right, you're in your chair, nobody's going to talk to you. Isn't that good? You can... tune off and let's take a couple of moments just to listen. Let's just listen to the voice of God. In a couple of minutes, I'll have a little prayer and we'll go to morning tea. Meanwhile, silence. Father, we thank you today for the gift of solitude and of silence and of peace and of the privilege of just waiting, accepted in your presence, and we come to know your voice. We thank you for it. I pray that you would multiply this grace for all of our people, that the disciplines of study and the disciplines of silence also would be greatly enriching disciplines to every one of them. Thank you that you've laid your hand upon us. You're making us day by day into a vessel for your own honor and glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the statements Jonathan made, and it's recorded in the book, is that solitude does not always mean the absence of speech. In other words, somebody might be talking, you yourself might be talking, and still be in this grace of solitude. But solitude always involves listening. And you can come to the place where even in a very busy moment of life, the quality of solitude is very much within you. inner stillness and an inner ear that is listening and is the voice of God. I think it's fabulous.